class on that. It's a little book, wonderful introduction to the prophets. Who are the prophets? What are they about? Conservatives tend to believe that the prophets are giving us a prediction of the future. Progressives tend to believe that it's all about social justice. And the author, Walter Brueggemann, says they're both are missing the point. And he explains what the prophets are in this book. And so give that some thought. If you're interested, let me know. Our scripture reading today comes to us from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse number 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. For 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or female slave, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, so that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. Neither shall you commit adultery. Neither shall you steal. Neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor. Neither shall you covet your neighbor's wife. Neither shall you desire your neighbor's house or field or male or female slave or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Are any of you familiar with the movie Hoosiers? I think it is the best sports-themed movie of all time. It's a great, great movie. It stars Gene Hackman, and I'm a huge Gene Hackman fan and think that anything that he is in is going to be a great movie anyway. Hackman stars as Norman Dale, a highly successful but disgraced college basketball coach who takes the job of coaching a high school team. He antagonizes the town folk, but he befriends Shooter. Shooter is a haggard, middle-aged, alcoholic man, and he is wonderfully portrayed by Dennis Hopper. Throughout this movie, Shooter's son shows nothing but contempt for his father. The old man is an embarrassment, a source of shame. During one game, however, the coach gets kicked out, and Shooter is the coach for the rest of the game, the coach who leads them to victory. He tells the team to run the picket fence, and he says to them, "Boys, don't get caught watching the paint dry." The play works. The team wins. And then Shooter's son, the son who has looked down upon his father for years, this father who was a source of shame and embarrassment, this son who has nothing but contempt for his father, this son goes up to his father and he says, "Pop, you did good. You did real good." It's a highlight of the movie. I don't know what you would call that exchange, but I call it grace. The son reached out to and embraced his father. His father, the one with the reputation, the one who drank all the time, the one who always messed things up. It's not so much the words that he said, "Pop, you did real good." It was his facial expression, his body language, his posture. "Pop, you did real good." It was a wonderful expression of love and embrace. Grace is acceptance. Grace is love. Grace is embrace. Grace, well, the witness of our faith is that our God is like that son who comes to us when we least expect it and said, "You're mine. I love you." God is the one who always comes to us with this attitude, this posture of embrace and love. From Genesis through Revelation, again and again, God comes to us, God's people, and says, "You're mine. You belong to me. I love you." Part of the challenge of that, however, for me anyway, is that I grew up believing, being told, that the God of the Old Testament is a God that is severe and harsh and judgmental, and the God of the New Testament is the God of forgiveness and love and grace. The problem with that, does that sound familiar to any of you, by the way? Does that ring a bell? The problem with that is it's simply not true. It's not at all faithful to the Bible. It's not at all what Scripture teaches us. I had a Hebrew professor in seminary who actually claimed that it's the God of the New Testament who is far more judging than the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the one who comes to us again and again and says, "Okay, I forgive you. You messed up again, I forgive you. You messed up again, you're still my people." And yet, I suspect that many of us and most people in our society who ever think about these things simply assume that the God of the Old Testament is that severe, harsh God, as if our brothers and sisters in Judaism have been worshiping a harsh, unforgiving God for centuries. Usually the Ten Commandments, which I just read a few moments ago, begins with that first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we Presbyterians get that. We Presbyterians put an incredible emphasis on the sovereignty and majesty of God. And so when we read, "You shall have no other gods before me," that has been a theme in the Presbyterian church for hundreds of years. God and God alone is worthy of our worship and our adoration. We get it. Except, did you notice, the Ten Commandments do not begin by saying, "You shall not have any other God before you." That's not how they began. It begins by saying that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and I delivered you from slavery. I delivered you from oppression. I delivered you from that violence. The Ten Commandments itself is a celebration of God's grace, a celebration of God's intrusion into our world to embrace us and claim us. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What kind of God does that? This God who heard this people, these Hebrews crying in Egypt because they were slaves, because they were beaten, because they were oppressed, because they were abused, this God heard them. And in hearing them, God says, "I will deliver you. I will liberate you from oppression and tyranny." That's the God of the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments are not just a set of laws or regulations. They're not a nice set of guidelines that should govern all human behavior. Every now and then, I'll hear about a courthouse or a school or some other kind of public area, and there's someone who wants, "Let's put up the Ten Commandments. Let's put those laws up there so that we can remember the God that we worship. Let's put those laws up there." And I'm like, "Are you out of your mind? Why would you do that? God didn't give the Ten Commandments. God did not give the gift of Scripture to our society. He gave it to God's people. Some of the commandments are pretty good, particularly, don't kill, don't cheat, don't steal. That's good stuff. I hope everyone pays attention to that. But most Most of these Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God. Don't worship other gods. I'm the one who liberated you. I love that commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Too often we reduce that simply down to profanity, and there might be an element of thou shalt not be profane, but that's not what it means. When it says don't take the Lord's name in vain, it means be careful how you use God's reputation in the world. Are you acting and talking in such a way that you are highlighting God's reputation as one who loves the outsider and the homeless and the poor? Or are you acting in such a way that you are combining God and society and nation all together as one? That's what it means. The Ten Commandments is God's gift to God's people to help us understand how to live faithfully with God and one another. It is an example of grace. I know this gentleman. He means well. He's a good person. But when his children were in elementary school and in middle school, he was forever showing them religiously themed movies. Quote unquote, Christian movies. Why are you doing that? Well, I want them to understand Christian morals and have a good moral foundation when they go into adulthood. Really? He means well, but he missed the mark. He's reduced Christian faith down to a series of do's and don'ts, morals, principles, guidelines, and Christian faith is not that. As I've shared with our confirmation class this week and last week, Christian faith is an adventure. It begins here in worship, in which we participate in God's liberating work in the world. It's unexpected. It's challenging. It's surprising. It transforms lives. It brings people together who never would have thought about being together. That's what Christian faith is all about. So when I hear him, my friend, talk about wanting to show religiously themed movies to his children so they'll have morals, I go, no, man, it's not about morals. It's about inviting your children to follow this God who is strange and weird and eccentric. As I was sharing with the confirmation class in the Roman Empire with the birth of the church, if you had a daughter but didn't want a daughter, do you know what it was acceptable to do? You take the daughter and you put her in the woods and just leave her there for the wolves. And Christians came along and said, no, human life is valuable. We will not do that. Christians came along, and if there were a plague, they would take care of the sick, even if it meant losing their own lives. And the people were puzzled by that, the other citizens of the empire. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Because God loves us. God calls us to love one another. It was strange. It was weird. If you were baptized and then joined the Roman military, you were kicked out of the church because they were radical in their pacifism. That's strange. Christians talked about forgiveness and love. And it made no sense in the Roman Empire. And my friends, it makes no sense in the world today. It's strange. It's weird. Christian faith is this great adventure in which we travel with one another and we discover who God is in our world. This God who brings strange people together in community and feeds the hungry and embraces the outcast. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Do any of you remember the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? My wife is Pennsylvania Dutch. And whenever I watched that movie, particularly the first time when she and I saw it together, I laughed all the way through it because I felt like I was back in her hometown. The film is a wonderful exploration of family. There is the Greek father who thinks every word comes from the Greek language and goes around squirting Windex everywhere. There is the grandmother Yaya, who sees a Turk behind every corner. There's cousin Nikki, who is always captivated by her own sexuality. And then there's Tula, who wants to go to school. She wants to get an education, but her father says no, and so she's resigned herself not to go to school, and she's lamenting, and then her mother talks with her one day. What's wrong? Well, the father's the head of the house, and I'm not going to school. And do you remember what the mother says? Ah, the father's the head of the house, but I'm the neck. And I can turn the head any way I want. Tula meets Ian, this very, very waspish, wasp young man. And they begin a relationship, and they begin to love one another and care for one another. And there's all this tension because they come from such radically different places. And he tries to learn enough Greek to impress her parents, but he just ends up insulting her mother instead. And then one moment, she's just beside herself and she's crying because this cultural clash has been so painful. And she looks at him and she says, "But why? Why do you love me?" And then Ian responds, "Because I came alive when I met you." That's how we can faithfully talk about Christian faith. Why do we believe? Why follow Jesus? Why come to church? Why pay attention to these Ten Commandments? Because it's been our experience that we came alive when we realize that Jesus loves us. When we realize that God has sought us out to embrace us. When we realize that God has showered upon us such grace, we come alive in surprising ways, and we do these strange things, these weird things, these eccentric things like forgiving one another, worshiping with one another, loving one another, opening up our arms as far as we can to those on the outside who've been oppressed and put down, who are victims of violence and oppression. We came alive when we realize that God loves us. It's not about rules. It's not about morals. It's not about regulations. It's not about commandments. It's about following this strange God who loves me and loves you. Let us pray. Oh, how confusing our faith can be, oh God. Keep us focused on you and your surprising love for us and all of your creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.